I chose the book of Jude because it's small. And I thought I could wrap my small mind around it. I was wrong. I'm only going to be able to wrap my mind around verses 1 through 3 this evening, which, since I have one other message to give, leads me to believe it might be difficult to fit the other 22 verses into that. So there's no guarantee as to I may be going beyond one more message. But the true reason that I wanted to look at the book of Jude is beginning with the benediction or doxology at the end of the book. And it's something that should be familiar to you that we hear at the end of services quite often here. And it began with a desire to fill in for us some of the context that makes that benediction or doxology more meaningful. And then it expanded from there to taking a deeper look at the book of Jude and seeing that there's really quite a bit going on here. And I just want to share with you what the Lord has been showing me here. To begin with, I want to start with a quote from an old Puritan. He says, "We live in a day when the gospel message is being relentlessly assaulted by two great enemies, legalism and antinomianism. These two errors have confused and deceived many, wreaking spiritual havoc throughout both Roman Catholicism and evangelical Protestantism." Other than the focus on maybe Roman Catholicism and evangelical Protestantism as the only two things that he focuses on, those exact words could be said to this day. The gospel is under assault from two main enemies, legalism and antinomianism. This isn't new. At the time that the biblical letters were written, the gospel was under assault by two great enemies, legalism and antinomianism. And as long as we remain in this age, it's going to be under assault from those two things. The book of Jude focuses on one of those, antinomianism. If you look at verse 4, we actually get what could essentially be a definition of antinomianism itself. Certain people, and I'm going from the ESV here, if you see that it's different for a little bit from what we just read. For certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation. Ungodly people, and here it is, who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. Antinomianism is perverting the grace of God, perverting the gospel to say that because we are saved by grace, the law does not matter. Because we are saved by grace, it doesn't matter if we sin, because grace is there to cover that sin. And so Jude is addressing that problem. Antinomianism, as I've said, is something that we face today. We face it in a number of different ways. Right now there's a push for gay clergy in a number of churches, and one of the main arguments is we need to be accepting. And isn't that an argument that we hear for just about everything and anything from the outside world in terms of the church? Well, you guys believe in grace, don't you? The church is all about grace. We'll show grace by overlooking this, that, or the other sin. Well, that's a massive misunderstanding of what grace is. That's not grace at all. That's the heresy that's known as antinomianism. There's also misunderstanding regularly within evangelicalism. Don't we hear on a regular basis things such as, we're not under the law any longer, but we're under grace? And what is the main point of people saying that so often? Again, it's to be accepting of sin. It's to say, I don't need to listen to what you're telling me. I don't need to listen to what the law says. I don't need to look to changing anything in my life because of grace. But Jesus says he did not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill the law. The law still carries weight with us. In fact, if you look at our confession in chapter 19, paragraph 5, says the moral law, I'm going to change some of the language here to modern language, so it might not be word for word. The moral law does forever bind us all, as well as justified persons as other persons, to the obedience of it. And that not only in regard of the matter contained in it, but also in respect of the authority of God the Creator who gave it. Neither does Christ in the gospel any way dissolve, but much strengthen this obligation. The obligation to follow God's law has not changed. We still have to follow God's law. It still plays a part in the life of the Christian. Grace did not say, don't pay attention to the law. So what we're going to do is we're going to focus a little bit on verses 1 through 3, as I said, but before we really get into the letter, let's begin with a word of prayer here. Heavenly Father, we need you to teach us this evening. My words mean nothing apart from them being true, from them echoing your truth that you've revealed to us. And God, I pray that you would speak through me this evening to the needs of those who are in the audience, who are hearers, who are waiting to hear from you. Open their hearts, open their minds, and help us to understand better who you are this evening, and better how deep and how wide your grace is, and how certain people have twisted that, and may we not do the same. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Verses 1 and 2 look rather small, and to be honest with you, I didn't think there would be a whole lot in there, but once you get into looking into the letter closely, these are very pivotal to understanding the book of Jude. And we'll get into some of the reasons for that as we go along. So let's begin, as they say at the beginning, who is Jude? Well, Jude provides a couple of definitions of who he is. He provides a self-designation of who he is. He says in the ESV that Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James. So his first self-designation is that he is a servant, or I like the NASB on this one, a bond servant, might be a slave. But he is a servant, slave, bond servant of Jesus Christ. Now, on the surface, this looks like it is an initial self-designation of humility. He's saying that he is a servant, bondservant, slave of Jesus Christ, which is a mark of his humility as he comes before us. And certainly, it is a mark of his humility. He is humbly saying, I am a slave of Christ, but it's more than that. He's not only a humble servant, he is also recognizing the lordship that Christ has over his life. This idea is picked up also in Romans in chapter 6, about verse 15 and following. The idea that we are always slaves to either sin or to righteousness, and he is recognizing that he is a slave to Christ's lordship and his righteousness. And also, the readers of the time would have understood this claim to be a bond servant of Jesus Christ to be more than simply a mark of humility or recognition of Christ's lordship. They also would have understood it as a claim to authority for at least two reasons. Number one, a slave in their society at the time had authority in proportion to the master which he served. Clearly, there was to the writer or to the readers, hearers of this epistle, no greater master than the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And so to be the slave of the Lord Jesus Christ and to carry authority proportionate to the one you are a servant slave to meant Jude was making a claim to having very high authority. They also would have understood it to be a claim to authority for a second reason, because the list of others who were called slaves or servants of God or of Jesus Christ was very reputable and honorable. Abraham, Moses, Joshua, the prophets, Paul and James and Peter and John were all considered slaves or servants of God. And to be put in that list for these people would have been high honor, and they would have understood the claim to a mandate from God to deliver the message that God had given. There would have been a claim to authority. There would have been a claim to divine inspiration inherent in who Jude is saying he is. The second thing that he says that he is he's the brother of James. This again is a mark of humility. As being the brother of James, Jude was also the half-brother of Jesus himself. But he doesn't claim that brotherhood. He claims the brotherhood of James instead. But not only again is it a mark of humility in not using his relationship with Jesus Christ, but it is again very much a claim to authority. Jude has authority because James is the honored leader of the church in Jerusalem, as we see in the book of Acts. James is also, according to Paul in Galatians, a pillar of the church. James is a very important person within the church. And to be the brother of James carries with it a high amount of honor and, again, certain claims to authority. So we see in Jude's greeting to us and his self-designation of who he is that Jude begins by making a humble yet clear declaration of the authority by which he writes. What I am about to say, says Jude, I say as a servant of Jesus Christ. And as such, I bring to you the message of Jesus Christ. I bring to you the very word of God, which has authority over you and which you should listen to and pay attention to and understand. The book of Jude is one of the books that really doesn't tell us exactly who it's written to. We're not getting a social, ethnic, or political identity given to us. What we are given is a number of spiritual identity factors. And so we're not going to focus on who it might have been written to. We're going to focus on what Jude wrote in terms of, for him, there was some importance in the spiritual identity of who the recipients of this letter are. And I think that those markers, the things that he brings out, the truths that he brings out, are critical to understanding later parts of the letter. So Jude was written to, first of all, look in the second half of verse 1, to those who are called. Now this is not a calling in terms of, come here, come to the dinner, or come here puppy, or whatever it may be. This is not some weak call to come hither. I'm asking you, pleading with you, to come to me. This is that very call of God, which is none other than that effectual call of God that always results in complete salvation. This is that call of God that is talked about throughout many places in the Old Testament. Israel is the called out ones. In the New Testament now, we, the church, are the called out ones. We're not just invited, but we're powerfully and without exception brought to faith in Christ. We are new creatures. We're granted new life. We are, as I mentioned before now, slaves of righteousness. To the hearers of this letter, that would have evoked all of these different images of what it meant to be the called ones, to those who are called. It's not just, as we might think today, an invitation, but it is much deeper than that. These are not only the called ones, but they are also beloved in God the Father. In the second half of the first one again, they're called and beloved in God the Father. This calling came out of the love that the Father has decided to place upon us. The Father decided before all time that there was going to be a people that he was going to love, that he was going to call, and this is the result of that decision that he has made. Now, as we've said on many occasions within this church, this decision of God to love us is not based on anything in and of ourselves. It's based solely on whatever factors other than those in us that God decided to make those factors on. It's based solely on his mercy and his goodness, and his great and perfect love. So we are the called out ones. We are those who are called. The identity of those who Jude is writing to is those who are called. They were called because they were beloved of God the Father. And not only does this love of the Father result in them being effectually called to begin with, but also the last part of verse 1, it will result in them being kept for Jesus Christ. The love of God that called them and that calls us is the very same love that will make sure that we are kept, preserved until the end for Jesus Christ. And I think we see here too, there's some debate over whether, and you might have a note in your Bible on the phrase kept for Jesus Christ, and it might say or by. So it's either kept for or by Jesus Christ. In the end, not a lot changes depending on which of those translations you go with. But the reason that I actually prefer what the ESV has is because I see in this echoes of the covenant of redemption. That we are kept until the end of the age for Jesus Christ, who covenanted with the Father to save a people for his own possession and to deliver them up at the last day. And I think because of the echoes of that covenant of redemption, I think the translation kept for Jesus Christ is ultimately the better one. But in the end, whether you take that or whether you take kept by Jesus Christ really doesn't change the idea of the passage. God the Father has chosen to love some. He has called them, and they will be kept. They will be kept either by God the Father, or they will be kept by God the Son. Either way, they will be kept until the end. This ultimately becomes the foundation for the rest of Jude's letter. What we're going to have throughout the rest of the letter is we're going to have some strong exhortations. We're going to have some examples of what the false teachers are doing. But we're going to have some strong exhortations, and we're going to spend a lot of time today on one of those exhortations. And in the future, we will spend a little more time on some of the others. But these exhortations cannot be understood except in light of these particular truths, that it is God who called in his love, and it is God who will keep and preserve. That's why the exhortations are meaningful. Because without that, we can be exhorted night and day and never have the ability, never have the desire to actually do what we are exhorted to do, what we are called upon to do, what we are called upon to obey. So that is why I say that it's very important to understand right from the beginning what Jude is saying in that greeting. He is preparing his readers, his hearers, for what is to come. And we need to be prepared in the same manner for what is to come. It is God who calls, it is God who loved, it is God who will keep. And Jude goes on further to anticipate what it is that's going to be happening throughout the rest of the letter when he prays in verse 2 for mercy, peace, and love to be multiplied to you. We won't see this today so much, but we will see this a little bit more next week. But this prayer in verse 2 anticipates the needs of the hearers, because they will need mercy to resist the false teachers and to extend mercy to those captivated by their teaching. They will need peace to deal with the division, strife, and grumbling that the false teachers bring with them. And they will need love, true love oriented towards God and others, rather than the self-love shown by the false teachers. So he prays for mercy, peace, and love to be multiplied to his hearers, because that is exactly what they will need. There's one other thing I want to note in the greeting before we move on, is that Jude begins to give us at this point a distinction between those who are beloved in God the Father and others. You'll see in verse 3, it begins with beloved or beloved. And you'll see in a number of other places as we read through the book and as we go through it that the false teachers are known as these or these people. The commentators call it a rhetorical marker. But essentially what it is on the one hand, there's the beloved. We just got a solid definition of what's behind that word. Those who are beloved in God the Father are called and kept for Jesus Christ. That's who the beloved are. On the other hand, there's these others. And these are the ones who are the false teachers and are going to be judged. And there's this clear distinction made between the beloved and these others. And though I did not coordinate my wardrobe to be such, it turned out that it's like the contrast between black and white. This is very clear. There always has been one group who is righteous and one group who is not. To us, from our perspective, that may be blurred. From God's perspective, that has never been blurred. There has always been this line since the time of Cain and Abel. The line of Abel or Seth is the righteous line. The line of Cain is the wicked line. And within this letter, too, Jude wants to make sure that we are very clear that we are the beloved. We are the called ones. That means we're being kept. That means we will persevere. That means we will do the things that we are exhorted to do because the very God who has called us is at work perfecting that faith. And then there is the others. And we don't want to have anything to do with them. So there's a little marker just to keep watch on as we look throughout the rest of the book. In terms of the greeting, I just want to say one final thing here, that there are many who look at the book of Jude, and even in church history, it has not always been looked on favorably. Because they see in Jude's letter an emphasis on human effort. But Jude's greeting is written with great care, I believe, to stress the absolute necessity of God's grace in the life of the believer. In fact, it is his understanding of the depth and transformational power and permanence of God's saving graces that becomes the basis of his appeal in verse 3 to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. I think we have an emphasis upon God's grace in the beginning, the greeting section, and then the benediction. You cannot miss the emphasis that's on God's grace in that section as well. And so the book has the exhortations. It has the call to strive, as we'll talk about in a moment. But all of that is within a context of grace. And so I think it is giving Jude a bad name and not understanding what is really going on in the book that has led some to see an emphasis upon human effort. And hopefully by the time we are done looking through there, if anybody does read it that way or if anybody struggles to see it in any other way, that we will not look at it that way any longer. Jude is just as aware of the grace of God and its necessity as is any other writer in the New Testament. And that's why the greeting was written in the way that it was, to ground us in the need for God's grace before we go on to the stress upon striving. So moving into the message of the book then, first thing we want to note is that, sort of again against this idea that the book of Jude is possibly harsh, this isn't the original intent that Jude had for the book. Verse 3, beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. Why did he find it necessary to change? Because for certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. What he wanted to do was write a very positive letter. What he wanted to do was write an encouraging letter, a letter about the unity that they had because of their common salvation in Jesus Christ. But what happened is somehow, some way, some report came to him that there were these false teachers in their midst. The ones who were perverting the grace of God, the ones who were perverting the gospel. And so actually the book of Jude becomes not only an appeal for him to the hearers to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered, but it actually becomes Jude practicing what he's preaching. He's appealing, contend for the faith. And in his very writing of this letter and the changing of its purpose from one to the other, he is contending for the faith that was once for all delivered. And so right at the beginning, we see that correspondence between the purpose, the changing of the purpose, and the exhortation or appeal to contend for the faith. Unlike the false teachers who we read later on in the book, only loved themselves, Jude wanted to exercise love towards those he was to shepherd and to care for and to nurture and to provide for. And so he wrote this letter to them to do just that. So what does it mean? What are we being asked to do when we are being asked to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints? Well, let's look at it sort of piece by piece. First of all, the word contend. This word has a strong military or athletic background and context to it. It gives imagery of the idea of putting forth much effort, striving earnestly, trying hard, sweating hard, training hard, exerting not the minimal effort, but much, much effort. We are to contend. I mean, right there in a contentious context, in a military context, it is a battle. And it was a couple weeks ago that Pastor Doug was just saying how we've maybe lost some of that battle imagery or warrior imagery that we once had in possibly in the feminization of the church due to the feminization of culture, due to multiple issues. But we certainly don't really like that image any longer, but it's clearly a biblical image. We are in a battle. And to pretend otherwise is to be naive. And Jude is warning us of just that thing. We are to contend because this is a battle. And it is a battle that we must try hard to win. Now again, this idea of putting forth much effort, of exerting ourselves, of throwing ourselves into this contending, must be grounded in what we began with in terms of the calling and keeping and preserving of God. It is because of the fact that God has effectually called us. It is because of the fact that God will keep us to the end that our striving means anything. If it wasn't for His preserving of us, if it wasn't for His work in us that will be completed, our striving would be nothing. Our striving would mean nothing. Our striving would be pointless. But because of the fact that we know God has begun a good work in us, that He will complete, it is because of that very fact that we shouldn't say, let go and let God. We shouldn't say, okay, you know, God's at work, so I don't need to do anything. It's because of His work and the promise of its fulfillment and completion and effectiveness in our lives that we should contend for the faith, that we should put forth effort, because we know it will succeed. So the contending must always be understood in that context of the work that God has done, is doing, and will do in our lives. Secondly, we're not just contending for anything, we're contending for the faith. This is not a faith. This is not my faith. This is not your faith. This is the faith. the definite article there is very important. Anybody who follows sports, you'll know the rivalries between certain teams will often be, especially with state universities. There will be North Dakota State University and the University of North Dakota. Why do they emphasize the when they say it? Because they're wanting to make the point that they're the one. There may be another one, but that one doesn't count. The one is the important one. Well, the one here is the important one. The one is the only one. It's the faith. It's objective. It's true. It's knowable. It's something that we can have confidence in. It's the faith. This is not a verb, as in trust, how faith is often used. This is a noun in terms of, as Claire was talking about, the deposit of truth that we have been given. And he provided some other references this morning as well that talk about other places in the New Testament that refer to that idea. This faith is none other than the revealed truth that Jesus brought from the Father and delivered to the apostles who with Jesus Christ as the cornerstone became the foundation of the church. Do you remember that Jesus came and said, I say nothing apart from what my Father has told me. I bring to you exactly what the Father has given to me. Jesus Christ comes bringing exactly what the Father has brought, and he gives that to the apostles. And the apostles, along with Jesus Christ, become the foundation of the church, with Jesus Christ as the cornerstone. And as a result of this, the church, comprised of all the saints from every age, past, present, and future, is the pillar and ground of the truth as the only recipients of this faith. This revealed truth, which God brought with him from the, or with, which Jesus brought from God the Father, is passed on to the apostles and is given to the church, and we are the pillar and ground of the truth, of the one true faith. It is only within the Church of Jesus Christ that that truth, that that faith, has been given. Again, this is not any faith. This is not searching for some kind of faith, a faith, your faith, my faith. This is the faith, the only one that contains the truth of God. And finally, this faith, the faith, was delivered once and for all. It is perfect. It is complete. It is final. No addition or subtraction is necessary. And beyond that, not only is no addition or subtraction necessary, but no addition or subtraction is to be tolerated. Because to add or subtract to it is to make it no longer the faith. Because the faith is complete and contains everything that God wanted to put into that faith. Now, where is this faith? How do we know what this faith is? This faith is none other than that is given to us in the revealed Word of God. We have it in the Scriptures. It's known as the gospel. It's the letters, epistles, gospels of the New Testament. It's also the law and prophets and writings and wisdom books of the Old Testament. This is the real revealed Word of God and is given to us in His holy Word. And just like the readers in Jude, we must be prepared for the false teachers that were foretold, the ones that will creep in amongst us. So often, don't we believe that false teachers will be obvious? So often, don't we think that false teachers are always out there, maybe on the preacher channel, as I like to call it. There's like 30 of them now, but the preacher channels, you know, those are easy to spot, right? Sitting in a throne with huge hair on TV and asking for money, that's easy to spot, right? The false teachers that creep in amongst us are not always so easy to spot. That's why it says they crept. Because we couldn't spot them so easily. And it happens slowly over time so often that it begins with one little thing that's maybe a little bit off, and we sort of let that slide, and then it moves and it moves and it moves further and further and further away from the truth. And pretty soon over time, without our even noticing it, we're accepting blatant heresy. So how are we to be prepared for that? How are we to be prepared for those false teachers creeping in, not out there, but amongst us? Well, Jude's answer to that is what we've just been talking about. To contend earnestly for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. But how can we contend for something which we do not know? And this is where the parallel is with what Claire was talking about this morning. How can we contend for a faith which we refuse to learn about? How can we contend for a faith which is contained in the 27 different versions of the Bible that we have sitting on our bookshelf but we never read? How can we contend for that faith if we do not know it? So, beloved, we must know our Bibles. If the faith is contained in the Word of God, well, it becomes quite logical that we must know that Word of God. We must know it as well as we can know it. We must know it despite the excuses that I'm not this type of learner or that type of learner, that I don't have time, this, that, and the other thing. If we want to be able to resist the false teachers, if we want to be able to contend for the faith, we must know the faith that's contained in the Holy Scriptures. We must know it through reading, learning, and studying our Bibles. We must take advantage of the teaching opportunities of the church. We must take advantage of attending the Lord's Day services as well as the other teaching opportunities of the church. And I certainly confess my own failing to fall through in all of these elements along the way, and that I will continue, unfortunately, to fail. But thanks be to God who is at work in me. So we must know our Bibles. We must take advantage of the opportunities that we have. All people, all human beings, in every age, in every place, in every station of life, take for granted what they are given, whatever level that may be at. Some people are given next to nothing. Well, the things they are given, they take for granted. Some people are given pretty much everything and beyond, and generally take it for granted. We certainly are the recipients of multiple ways of being able to learn the faith. We have Bibles everywhere. You could go to most households in America and be able to get, I'm sure, multiple Bibles which they've never even looked at. We're the recipients of the information age in terms of the internet. We can go on there and you can find an answer to just about any theological question you ever could ask. Now, you don't want to follow some of those answers. You want to be discerning in which ones you're listening to. And there's plenty of misinformation in addition to good information. But there's so much good theology and good doctrine and good teaching and whatever type of learning fits you best. You can find a medium that gives that to you. And we don't take advantage of it. There's, you could go into lengths of the people that would love to have the opportunities that we have in terms of being able to know the faith. And we don't take advantage of it. We find other things to do with our time. And there are definitely legitimate other things to do with our time, but so often those things shouldn't be taking precedence over this. And finally, in addition to knowing our Bibles, attending the Lord's Day services and teaching opportunities of the church, we must learn our confession. There's plenty of other things. This is not an exhaustive list at this point, right? There's plenty of other things that can be done here. But we must learn our confession. The faith, as we've said, is revealed in the Scriptures. Our confession, we believe, to be a summary of what the Scriptures contain. We believe that the confession is rightfully telling us, summarizing, putting into an orderly manner the teachings of Scripture. Therefore, we should know our confession. It becomes a very valuable tool in contending for the faith. So we must strive earnestly to know the faith so that we can strive earnestly to contend for it. But remember, going back to the beginning, that we must always remember that it is not our effort that leads to success, but it is the calling and preserving work of God that guarantees those whom He has set His love on will be kept for Jesus. They will persevere to the end. We will persevere to the end. But in persevering to the end, let's complement and work with the work that God is doing in us by striving ourselves to know and contend for the faith. What a privilege it is. You know, when I look around and I see children. And I'm sure to you parents that you're burdened with making sure that your children know the faith and are able to contend for the faith, and that their life goes well with them. And this goes along with that as well, that you want to strive for them and teach them to strive to contend for the faith. It can't begin early enough, and it can't continue long enough, that this should just be part of who we are at all times. And I wanted to keep this brief as an afternoon service, and so we're going to leave it there, and I'm going to continue next time. But remember, beloved, contend for the faith. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You that You have called us. You have called us with power. You are all powerful. And we cannot resist Your call. We do not want to resist Your call. But Lord, You've changed our hearts to desire after You, and we thank You for that. We thank You that You have saved us. We thank You that at the present time, You are continuing to work in us. And we thank You that You are preserving us to the end. What a great privilege, what a great honor, what a great foundation for confidence that is, that You are preserving us to the end. But God, if we think that means that Your law isn't important, if we think that means striving to know the truth and contend for the faith isn't important, then we may need to question whether that work of grace has really taken place in our lives. Because Your grace is so deep, Your grace is so wide, that it doesn't leave us with hearts that want to be ungrateful to You, with hearts that revel in sin. Yes, we continue to sin, but we despise our sin because of the changes you have made in us, the changed nature that you have given to us. So, Father, help us to understand that your grace has made a very significant, life-altering, identity-altering change within us. And may we live according to that. And may we prepare for the false teachers that you have told us will be in our midst. May we prepare by taking advantage of knowing the faith that you have delivered to us once for all. May we take every advantage that we can. May we be prayerful throughout that, asking for your guidance and your wisdom and your help as we struggle, knowing that our struggle is meaningless without you working in us. And may we be strengthened and encouraged and given great confidence in the knowledge that you are at work and that you will help us to persevere to the end. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.